Well, before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, this week's Torah portion has some broad and deep issues that it covers. We're going to focus on one in particular that covers a dynamic that may have been surprising to the people of the time. It's in Numbers chapter 27. You can turn there as we're getting ready. And let me see, how many of you brought your Bibles? Do you have a Bible with you? That's good. If you didn't bring a Bible, bring your phone that's got a Bible on it. If you got a, if you're Digirati too, we can, you know, like wave together. All kinds of Bibles are good. So you can follow along with us in Numbers 27. But this dynamic that was surprising was this. Women are not to be viewed as property. In the ancient world, that was a radically new idea. And rather than just stop there, we also see in this week's Torah portion that women can actually own property and have all the rights as a property owner. And even in that time, sons were originally the inheritors of their father's property. And there was one group of sisters who appealed that law, and it was revised because of them. So let's read about it together, starting in Numbers 27 in verse 1. Then the daughters of Tzlophhad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So that's their pedigree. Who are these people? They're descended from Joseph. So you know what that means? They can look back and say that not only was Joseph their patriarchal father, but Manasseh was part of their lineage, the ancestor who defines who they are, what tribe they're in, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And if you remember, Manasseh was a young man who did not have a Jewish mother. So he would be considered today by halachic Jews as a non-Jew. And that's one of the ways that you can recognize that halachic conclusions are not always right, that they're not inspired, because when halacha comes to conclusions that go against Torah, you know which one's faulty. It should be clear to us. And in fact, Joseph and his father, Jacob, had a little challenge about Manasseh and Ephraim, because Jacob, before he was dying, wanted to put his blessing on his grandsons and elevate them up into full status. He knew that there would be a time when others who were part of Israel would say, oh, you're not really Jewish because you were born in Egypt, you were raised in Egypt, and you really aren't part of us. And Jacob wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. And so in a very significant, profound way, he elevates these two sons. So in order for them to live in the face of potential rejection, they need a good Jewish quality called chutzpah. And maybe the best English translation of that is audacity, guts. They needed to be able to stand up in the face of rejection, in the face of other people having different opinions, and stand their ground and be secure in that. So these daughters come from the stock. I want you to understand that. The scripture's trying to make it clear that so that we would know who they are. And they've got chutzpah. Now, these were the names of the daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirza. They stood in front of Moses. So that's chutzpah, right? And Eleazar, the high priest. So they gathered them. It's like, we want to talk to you guys seriously. And the leaders and the whole community at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And this is what they said: our father died in the desert. He was not part of the group that assembled themselves to rebel against the Lord in Korah's group. He died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be eliminated from his family just because he didn't have a son? Give us property to possess along with the brothers of our father. Moses brought their cause before the Lord. So Moses hears this, and he doesn't give a verdict. You know, like, well, I think this or I think that. He doesn't even consult everybody. Hey, guys, what should we do? He prays to the Lord. He says, Lord, what? What's the answer? The answer comes directly, verse 6. The Lord answered Moses, the daughters of Tzlochad are right in what they say. You must give them property to be inherited along with that of their father's brothers. Have what their father would have inherited pass to them. So this becomes an incredible decision. And look at verse 8. Just follow along. Moreover, say to the people of Israel, if a man dies and does not have a son, you are to have his inheritance pass to his daughter. And then there's a series of details. Well, what do you do if he has no sons, no daughters, and he has siblings? You know, who gets what? There's a succession, a line of succession. Who's the qualified inheritor? And then it ends with a statement. This will be the standard for judgment to be used by the people of Israel as the Lord ordered Moses. So this introduces a radical idea that women are not property. They can actually be owners of property with all rights. And if you study American and European history, you'll find it took many states in America and many countries all over the globe much longer to come to this decision, to actually grant women the right to own property. And there were some states that only decided in the 1900s to do it. So God is ahead of the game, and he's elevating women in the eyes of people around him. Now, in the Middle East today, there are still many countries where women have very low status, and they are functionally the property of their husbands. And they don't have certain rights. They don't have what we would consider to be normal privileges. My recommendation for all those countries is they should follow along with us and read the Torah portions and learn from the scriptures as we have. So there's really a radical idea. Now, let's go further on this. There are two prophets of Israel who were absolutely confident that God wanted the Jewish people to live in the land of Israel and to have secure and safe borders. But not everyone who knows this knows that the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Isaiah also had a vision for Gentiles to live in the land of Israel. So I want to share with you these details because they're also interesting and they sort of parallel this idea of radical inclusion in the body of Messiah. Ezekiel chapter 47, starting in verse 21. Interesting passage that speaks of the future when Israel will be in her greatest territory and restored. And it says, you're to distribute the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves. And then look at this. And for the foreigners residing among you, who have children. That's an important detail. You're to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Now, there are some people who think that the solution to the Middle East conflict is to have a state of Israel that only has Jews in it. And that's problematic, and it doesn't reflect the vision that Ezekiel has. Let's keep going. In whatever tribe a foreigner resides. There you are to give them their inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. Now that's interesting because it makes clear this idea that the foreigners are not living in segregated society. They are living with and among the Jewish people in the land. That's a very important detail. So living with the Jews will be Gentiles. Ezekiel says that those who live among you and have children, these are the ones that will be allotted an inheritance. So he's specifying the people who bring their families in as well and give to their families the experience of living with and among the Jewish people. Ezekiel anticipates something that some people who aren't Jewish will live with and among the Jewish people and their children will be raised within the Jewish world. In the Messianic movement, I can see a parallel happening. Families that weren't born Jewish but are joining themselves and living with the Jewish people, and their children grow up, and they feel like they're part of the greater Jewish world too. And sometimes they'll grow up thinking they're Jewish. And you know what? Ezekiel recognizes something like that. And he says, it's not about conversion. It's not about ethnic transformation. It's about a work of the Spirit of God. When people of different backgrounds come together, the coming together with the Jewish people is meant to elevate everyone together before God. So rather than turn us all into a melting pot that loses all ethnicity, ethnicity finds its greatest expression in a diverse place like that. And so in the Messianic movement, it needs to as well. Now, those people that live in isolation from the Jews and those that think they've replaced the Jews are not included here. So it's very important. There's no promise that if believers go to Israel and they segregate from society and they think God's finished with the Jews. And I can tell you, there are believers in the land of Israel today who think that God is finished with the Jews. And for this reason, even though there's a thriving messianic movement, there is this parallel twilight zone of churches in Israel that do not want Jewishness in their churches. Seriously. And they promote replacement theology in the land of Israel. Now, what I could say to them is they should read Ezekiel. And they should understand something about the heart of God. Well, let's look at Isaiah 56, which connects to this, starting in verse 6. It says, the children of foreigners. Now, there are very few English translations that capture that phrase correctly, but the Hebrew is explicit. It says children or sons, but it's in the plural, so I think it's sons and daughters, so we could say children. The children of foreigners. It says it explicitly. Most translations in English say foreigners. It just says that. It leaves out the children of foreigners. And I think the children of foreigners is important because it's a concept and phrasing that connects us back to Ezekiel or forward to Ezekiel. And you see something, the children play a part in this. The children of foreigners. Now, interestingly, the Catholic translation, the Douay translation, gets this right. It's one of the few English translations that actually captures this. The children of foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Shabbat and holds fast to my covenant, even those I bring to my holy mountain, and I make them joyful in my house of prayer. This is who's being addressed. Their offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples or all the nations. So the Hebrew here is paralleling the idea of Ezekiel, the children of foreigners. It's a multi-generational thing. And when you bring your family in close to the Jewish people, if you weren't born Jewish, you're making a connection that's historically important from the past, But it's presently important too. And not only that, but in the future it will be important. And look at some of the other details that are called out. They join themselves to the Lord. So this is not just about ethnicity, nor is it about idealizing the Jewish people and just becoming a political Zionist without any regard for the Lord. These people are joining to the Lord, and they're ministering to the Lord, and they're functioning as his servants. And Shabbat's an important part of their lives. So this speaks to those folks who moved to Israel in order to establish churches in Israel so that the Jews in Israel won't have to go to Messianic synagogues when they come to the Lord. I personally find it one step away from nauseating, the motivation that such people have. Well, maybe it is nauseating. But in this case, Shabbat's important for their own life. So they're living in the society. I remember once Sandy and I were in Israel, and we were looking for a place to eat. And I'm trying to remember, I think that there was, Christmas was coming. And we had heard that the YMCA had a good restaurant. And it was open 364 days out of the year. And we were thinking, oh, but, you know, they surely, you know, won't be open on Christmas. So we went there a couple of days before and said, are you going to be open on this particular day? And they said, yes, we're open every day but one. And I said, Christmas? And they said, no, Yom Kippur. So it just told me that they were like more consistent, the YMCA of all places, which they call IMCA there. So these people are holding fast to the covenant. They're part of God's covenant. And they value the land of Israel. How do I know that? It says that the Lord will bring them to his holy mountain. They'll be able to distinguish holy places from unholy places. And the holy mountain, you know, is there in Israel. And make them joyful in the house of prayer. So what is the house of prayer? It's the synagogue with God's people in prayer. And I read this and I say, uh-oh, to all the people who are alienated from the community of faith and are suspicious of congregational life. Because these promises are for people who have a high view of congregational life. If someone has been hurt and they have been rejected, and so they reject and they don't want to have anything to do with the people of God because everyone's a hypocrite. You know what? That means that they are distancing themselves from the blessings of God. And it's not true that everyone's a hypocrite. And it's not true that everyone is mean and everyone will hurt you. But it is true that life is difficult and some people will hurt you. Isn't that true? So we just have to be ready for it. Also, I would say, uh-oh, to all the people who don't like to come pray together. And by the way, congregational prayer Wednesday at 6:30. Good time to push that. Come and be joyful in prayer with us. These blessings are being offered to people who are joyful in the house of prayer. Now, at one point, I was thinking of something Yeshua said that could be offensive to some. He said he's come only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But later he gives instructions to his disciples that they're to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So actually he was putting a prophetic mandate on them to embrace the attitudes that Ezekiel and Isaiah had, that the Jewish people are not just to live for ourselves, we are to live for the sake of the whole world. By serving God, we are to become a people to whom others can warmly relate. And that becomes then, I think, clear for us who are messianic that we need to have that heart and that attitude. So those of us who are born Jewish need to have an attitude of love and openness for the Gentile people, and the Gentiles need to have an attitude of openness towards the Jews. So as this outward inclusiveness developed, and it, you know, it starts with Moses and these five sisters, and elevates women's property rights, and then it moves forward in the prophets to include the Gentiles who are joining themselves with the Jewish people and with the Lord. Some people didn't think it was possible for Gentiles to be saved. They thought Gentiles must first convert to Judaism and become a Jew, then they can be saved. Can you imagine if no one could believe in Yeshua unless they'd become a Jew first? The world would seem like a different universe. So as this inclusiveness developed, the apostles had to manage a couple of issues that developed with the Gentiles. Some thought that they were required to become Jews by converting to Judaism. There were some Jews who taught this, that the only way someone could be saved is to convert to Judaism. And there were some Gentiles who taught this. Now, in the modern era, in the greater circus of the Messianic world, I didn't say circle, you noticed, in our circus, there are probably more Gentiles who are thinking this than Jews, that you must become a Jew and convert to Judaism, because there are Gentiles in the greater Messianic movement who are promoting this. You must be a Jew and so forth. And not just any kind of Jew. You must become an Orthodox Jew. And not just any kind of Orthodox Jew, their kind of Orthodox Jew, whatever that is. Now, others went in a different direction. And they became segregated from the Jewish people, and they thought they had replaced the Jewish people. When I look at the development of the Christianity of the bishops that showed itself in history in the 300s and beyond, it looks to me like, in general, a new religion had formed by then that was segregated from the Jewish people and rejecting God's covenant with the Jewish people, God's love for the Jewish people, and God's mercy and desire for the Jewish people to know Messiah. And there were Gentiles who were believers who were so segregated from the Jewish people they thought they had replaced the Jewish people. Paul, in some way, has to deal with the emergence of bad attitudes. And he had to deal with both sides. He had to deal with what were called the Judaizers, the one who were saying, you must convert to Judaism, then you can confess Yeshua's Messiah. Then you can be a believer. He had to deal with them on one side, and on the other side, he had to deal with Gentile Christians, Gentile believers. I don't think they were fully called Christians at that time, but Gentile believers who thought that they had replaced the Jewish people. And that God was faithful to them, but not to Israel. And so in the letter of Romans, Paul writes very carefully to such people. And he explains that God is still faithful to the Jewish people. He begins in the first chapter, in verse 16. And he says, I am fully persuaded that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He was fully persuaded of that. And by that, he meant the gospel, the good news of Yeshua, is powerful for Jewish people, and salvation for Jewish people, and also for Greeks. But I think he didn't just mean Greeks. I think he meant all other people groups, including the Romans. So Paul writes very carefully, and he's explaining God's continued faithfulness to Israel. And in chapter 11, he warns the Romans not to be ignorant or to be arrogant. And would that they had taken that to heart and that they had paid attention. And if they had, it could have spared many, many problems. But Paul also writes to the Ephesian Gentiles, and he writes some very specific instructions. And I think it seemed clear to him that many Gentiles were not getting the idea that it was through God's mercy that Israel had open arms to them. But Paul is a representative of Israel. I want you to understand this. Paul's coming as a Jew to the Ephesians, and he's welcoming them into the family of God and the kingdom of God, knowing that their faith in Yeshua has made a transforming change for them, and now they have a place. And so he's being Jewish in doing this, and he's saying, I want to tell you the truth. You have a place. But like the five sisters we read about, Paul has chutzpah. How many of you have read some of his letters and you realize that man had chutzpah? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at just a few verses, 11 through 16. And Paul is writing to the Ephesian Gentiles, those who were not Jewish by family. And he says, remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth. And of course, some people think Gentile means heathen. He's not talking about that. He means you're from another nation. Because he also writes to the Romans who are believers, and he says the same thing. And he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, but they're believers. So you can't equate the word Gentile, ethne in Greek, goy in Hebrew, with heathen. Though it applies to them, it's not exclusive. It just means other nations. And he says, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who, because of an operation on their flesh, are called the circumcised. Long parenthetical statement. He says, you Gentiles by birth, you had no Messiah. I'm following David Stern's translation. You had no Messiah at that time. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants that embodied God's promises. Strong words in this next phrase. You were in this world without hope and without God. That was your condition. That's what Paul says to them. He says, you didn't have Messiah. You had no part in the people Israel. You had no covenant. You had no hope. You were without God. And remember, he's saying this to believers in Ephesus, and he's trying to instruct them. Do you think he stepped on some toes, maybe? Do you think he could have said it softer? Well, I think he's had the experience I've had and others have had that you speak with nuance wherever you can and with subtlety and softness wherever you can. And then when that doesn't get through, you put the velvet glove on, and you use the iron hammer. you say it clearly so that it's heard. So he's saying it clearly. And he keeps going, verse 13. Now you who are once far off have been brought near through what? What does your translation say? The shedding of Messiah's blood. Another translation? The blood of Messiah. Yeah, that's very important. What is the process? It's not that you become wannabe Jews. It's not that you dress like some Jew you saw a picture of. It's not that, you know, you start watching YouTube and you say, oh, you know, this kind of Hasidic Jew, this is a true Jew. I'm going to dress like them. It's not that you put on the costume. What's the basis? It's Yeshua. What enables us to actually come together? What enables us not to overlook our ethnicities and our backgrounds and our distinctions, but what enables us to not be hindered by those things? It's the blood of Messiah. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, because he has made us one. He's made us one. Who makes us one? He does. He has made us both one and has broken down, Stern uses machitza, the curtain that separates men and women in an Orthodox synagogue because they are fully separated. He's broken down the partition that divides us by destroying in his own body the enmity required in Torah with its command set forth in the form of ordinances. You see, what it wasn't that the whole Torah was enmity. It was, there was a recognition that there's division between Jews and Gentiles, a spiritual division. And there were requirements of certain separation. And the Jews were told, do not worship the gods of the Gentiles. Don't do it. The Gentiles can come worship the God of Israel, but the Jews can't go worship the gods of the Gentiles. It's a one-way street that is being described there. And so Ephesians is recording for us that Yeshua's torn down the separation, and he's now made it possible for Gentiles to fully come in and be together with Jewish people, and for Jewish people to be together with Gentiles. He did this, it says in verse 15, in order to create in union with himself from the two groups a single new humanity. Now, there's a phrase in here that often is translated one new man, to create one new man. And I say one new man often means one less Jew, because it often means that the Jews are expected to assimilate into the dominant culture of the Christians who say they want to be united with the Jews. And if the Jews want to assert their Jewishness, then they're not playing the game right, and they're not one new man. You know, they are petition makers. They are dividers and so forth. But I think that Stern captures this idea that God wants the two groups to be a single new humanity and be at peace with each other in order to reconcile to God both in a single body. How many bodies of Messiah are there? One. It's not that there's a Jewish body and there is a Gentile body. There's one body. And how is the union accomplished? By Yeshua having been executed on a stake as a criminal, and thus in himself he killed the enmity. He put to death the enmity. So from two groups, a new humanity, and Gentiles finding their place in the Jewish world of faith. And the question is, which Jewish world of faith? Is it the secular Jewish world of faith? No, because that's not a world of faith. So it can't be in secular Israel that it's talking about. Well, is it the ultra-Orthodox or the Orthodox world of faith? No, because those worlds of faith do not include Yeshua. So the answer is, it's the Jewish world where Yeshua the Messiah is honored. Only that. That is what God has in mind. He's trying to make a body with its diversity that is Jewish plus. It includes people from every nation. Verse 17. Also, when he came, he announced as good news his shalom to you who are far off and to shalom to those who are nearby. News that through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now look at verse 19, because here Paul extends that prophetic vision. And he goes further than some people could ever have imagined. He said, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers. When you get this in your heart, when you get it in your mind, when it's reflected in the way that you live with you and your families and your children, your fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's family. That is a high view of what God is doing in the body of Messiah. It's a powerful transformation from outsiders to citizens, but more than that, to family. So now you're family. So when we talk about the community of faith and we say there's no longer male or female, no longer Jew or Greek, look around and tell me, do you see any females? That should help you understand. Because we don't mean that those identities, even those categories, have disappeared. What we mean is that male and female have been elevated to a place of mutuality, and that Jews and Greeks have been elevated too. And this requires humility on all of our parts. And by humility, what I mean is not that we think lowly of ourselves, is that we use our own commitment. We have a commitment to use our strengths for the sake of lifting other people up. We're not trying to get so low that we're worthless, and then we say, well, I'm worthless, so you're a little bit better than me. That's not what humility is. Humility is taking your God-given strengths and using them in service to other people to lift them up as well as you can, as high as you can. Not just trying to promote yourself, trying to elevate other people. Now, Gentile believers, according to the scriptures, are to live among the Jews, not everywhere, but somewhere. And there are at least two places where they should be living in harmony and peace. One is in the state of Israel, and the other one is in Messianic synagogues. That's where at least we should be together. And in prophetic expectation, those who raise their children with us and who continue in this will blend in, and they'll have a common future. So Gentiles who are tempted to be ignorant or arrogant, all I can say is you should heed Paul's warnings. They still apply today. They're serious and they're important. Don't be ignorant and don't be arrogant. And with this in mind, I want to focus on something very practical. I want to encourage everyone to learn about the modern state of Israel and the people Israel, the Jewish people all over the world, those that are living in Israel. Learn about the founding of the state of Israel. Learn the modern history. Learn about the heroes of Israel. Learn about the turning points in Israeli history. Learn about the waves of immigration and the diversity of Jews who have returned to the land. Learn to love Jerusalem. Learn to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because in this way, you'll actually grow up in the body of Messiah, and you'll be able to find a secure place and a future for yourself and for your children and for your children's children. And some people would rather learn about Jewish law, Orthodox Jewish law, than about the Jewish people. Some people would think, I'm going to be saved by keeping Shabbat as an Orthodox Jew. I like what one rabbi said to me. Some people are under the illusion that there is a Yeshua-flavored Orthodox Judaism. There isn't. I like that description. If you want to learn about Messiah, learn about his people, learn about the state of Israel now so you can pray now. Because it's not just the ancient Holy Land, it is the homeland of the Jewish people. And not only that, it's the future homeland of this incredibly odd mix of people from all the nations who love the God of Israel and are being reconciled to him through Messiah and to each other through Messiah. So learn about that. And if you say, well, I'm not really interested in that, I'd say, don't be ignorant. Get interested. Well, why is it important to me? Because the Bible says it's important to you. I don't need to know about that stuff. I'll use another word. Don't be stupid. Yes, you do. Yeah. We need to learn in order to make something a priority for us. If you don't know, like, what are some of the favorite things of your spouse, the favorites of your spouse, you don't really know them very well. Am I right? I'll give an example. When I was young and married, I thought I would surprise my wife. I bought her a car. Paid cash for it. It was a used car, but brought it home, and one morning she wakes up and I said, surprise, I got you a present. And she looked at it. And she's generally a very accepting person. She says, I hate that color. Why'd you get that color? And I thought, you know, it didn't even occur to me to think about this. A few years later, I bought her another car. And I did it again. It didn't even occur to me because it was a good deal. And it was a car she would have liked, but it wasn't. So when it was time to get another car, finally, I said, I'm not buying you a car. You buy the car, I'll go with you. But you pick it out. You decide. You get what you want. And so it's got to be just the way you want it. Because I love you too much to do this a third time. So three times a charm. Yeah, so she ended up with a car she really loved that way. It took me a while to understand what she valued. I thought she valued surprises. Hey guys, can any of you relate to this? You think, oh, if I surprise my wife with a present, that's what she wants, is the surprise. Actually, you know what she wants? She wants things she likes. Yeah, I didn't realize that. It took me a few years, but when I came to understand that she actually didn't value the surprise at all, and she would rather have something that she wants to have and have no surprise. Guys, this may open your eyes. It took me a long time to learn this. But you don't really know someone until you know what they value, what they like, and so forth. And then you have a desire to do what's pleasing to them. So, Jerusalem, it's one of God's favorite cities, maybe his favorite city. Do you think if you love God, you should know something about God's favorite city? I think so. God called the Jewish people, he called them the pupil of his eye. Often in English, it's the apple of his eye. It's wrong. Because apple is like this external thing that you can admire. But the pupil of your eye is very different. And you can test this. Put your finger in the eye of the person sitting next to you and see what they do. Don't do it, really. But you know what they will do. If you just reach your finger towards their pupil, they will stop you. Right? Because the pupil of the eye means that the person will protect this no matter what. Not just admiring, but protecting. I want to encourage you this summer as we're remembering that Jerusalem has been reunited now for 50 years since 1967, for the first time since the destruction of the temple, and under the authority of the Jewish people, and yet open for all the nations. Hold on to that and value that, and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and pray for the Jewish people, and pray for all the nations living in that land and living in the city, that they'll have a heart that is guided by the prophetic character of what God has revealed to us, a heart for each other, not to dispossess each other, but to honor each other and to show humility to each other. And when you do that, you can understand this. You are taking the side of the Lord in his desire to announce his peace to the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for mercy that you are so generously showing us. Thank you for the women in our midst who you teach us to honor and respect. Thank you, Lord, for the Gentiles. Thank you for the Jews. Thank you for all the ethnic groups in our midst. And let us learn to love and honor one another. Thank you for destroying enmity between us and replacing that with love. Lord, I pray that Jerusalem would find her peace in Messiah, and that the believers who are serving your name and are called by your name and holding on to your purposes, who live in Jerusalem and in the mountains surrounding, that they would have a heart one for another that they would have a heart for the Jews, for the Arabs, for all who are living there, for the Druze, and so forth. And that in this way, your great and prophetic purposes will be revealed. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha yisa Adonai p'navelecha. Vayasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Thank you.